Would you pray with me as we turn to God's word this Easter Sunday? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This year, we have been focused on the theme of the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. Good news. And we've been focused on the good news of Jesus Christ. On this Easter Sunday, I get to share some good news with you. In fact, I think it's the most important news that you're ever going to hear. Jesus died but did not stay dead. He rose from the inescapable reality of every single human life, which is the reality of death. Here's what I need you to understand this morning. Without the reality of Jesus' resurrection on Easter morning, the life and ministry and message of Jesus is not really good news. It's just another good teacher who died a very human death, a false Messiah. An unfulfilled promise. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, this event that ties the entire gospel story together, this gospel is exceedingly good news. Like the twist in your favorite movie or your favorite novel, this is what makes the story of God one worth listening to and repeating over and over again. And because it's God we're talking about here, it's worth our full devotion of our very lives. The resurrection allows us to proclaim fully, boldly, the fullness of this good news. God loves you. No matter how far you have been from Him, He pursues your heart. You can come home and be restored to relationship with Him and receive new life. Your life need not be defined by pain and brokenness and sin and shame. But through Him, it can be defined by grace and love and joy and peace. This is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. We celebrate that God's good news is available to you and to me and to everybody who would turn to Him for life because of the empty grave, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we've been going through Luke's parables since January. This series concludes here today. And we've been saving one particular parable for this very special Sunday. So would you please stand for the reading of Scripture from Luke chapter 15. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the wealth that will belong to me.' So he divided his assets between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant region. And there he squandered his wealth in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the region and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out as to one of the citizens of that region who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? And here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. You can be seated. Friends, this parable is the gospel in condensed form. This is the good news that we so desperately need. I'm thankful for the Fitch boys, Owen and Sam, for providing artwork. We even got a comic strip for our parable here today. The parable of the prodigal son occurs in a string of parables about lostness in Luke chapter 15. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, the elder brother. We do not have time to get into the elder brother this morning, so that's going to have to be revisited at another time because it is vitally important to this parable. But this morning, I want to focus on the prodigal son, the younger brother. Now, many of us, even before I read it, were quite familiar with this parable. A son takes his earthly inheritance. He spends all that money on wild living. We imagine things like drunkenness and parties and promiscuity and just foolish behavior. The text doesn't actually tell us those things, but I think that's all fair. He ends up, after a time of famine, being a farmhand feeding pigs. And when he realizes that the pigs are eating better than he is, he comes to his senses and he decides to return to his father and ask him if he will at least take him back as a hired hand. And as he is rehearsing his speech on the return home, his father's been watching for him. He runs out to greet him and embraces him and takes him in and throws a party for him. It is such a familiar story for many of us that we might just sort of receive it as a nice story, but we might be missing out on some of the shocking aspects of this story. So I want to point out just five shocking aspects to bring this into focus for us. It's going to help us better understand this parable. Five super shocking things. First, the request of the son is a shocking thing. He says, give me my share of the inheritance. There's a ton of stuff in this short request. The Pharisees, who were the original audience, would have been shocked that a son would do this to his father. The younger son was entitled to part of his father's inheritance. In the first century, the oldest son received a double portion of what the other children received. So in this case, since there were two sons, the elder brother would have been owed two-thirds of the estate and the younger brother one-third. What's shocking is that the inheritance was only supposed to be realized when the father died. But here, the son stands in front of his very much alive father and asks for his portion. This is an act of extreme disrespect. Essentially, what the son is telling the father is that he is dead to him. The second shocking thing is the father's response. In an intensely patriarchal society, we would expect a far different response than what we read in this text. In an effort to assert his position as the man of the house, we would expect the father to drive his son out of the family with a show of physical force, making an example of him for others to see. But he doesn't do that. The text tells us that he simply divides his property. Be mindful of this fact. The father does not have liquid assets here on hand. He doesn't have a bank account to go and draw this from. He can't just open his checkbook and give him his one-third. His wealth was in his land. So he literally had to go and sell a third of his property to make this happen. The father acts in a way that no first century listener would have ever seen a father act. This father endures the painful and embarrassing loss of wealth and honor, as well as the rejection of his son, bearing the agony and showing affection still for his son. Third shocking thing in this parable is the son's plan for return. All of these decisions lead him to a pigsty. All of his money is gone. The young man resolves to go back and ask his father if he might just at least work for him as a hired hand. It's shocking that the son would even consider returning to his father, who he had so thoroughly rejected and disowned in his own right. He was surely already counted dead by his father and the whole community as well. His plan was to come back as a hired hand, meaning that he would not live with his father, but in the village outside of the estate, earning a modest wage. And he would use that wage to begin to pay back the debt to his father as restitution for his wrongdoing. He's not even asking to come back into his father's house. He's just hoping that he might have some sort of avenue to pay back this debt. Fourth, and most beautifully shocking thing, is that the father runs. In Jesus' time, the Jewish community had a well-known ritual of punishing sons who lost family inheritance, especially those who squandered it in disgraceful ways. It was actually part of their worship services. What they would do is angry villagers would gather in support of the father and conduct what was known as a getsatsa ceremony. They would actually fill a large earthenware pot with burned nuts and burned corn, and then they would smash the pot in front of the guilty party. And as the pot shattered, the villagers would chant, "So-and-so is cut off from his own people and is disowned." That would be the cue for the sinful son to leave town for good and never come back. But the father, portrayed in this story, doesn't follow that script, does he? Instead of sitting at home waiting for his wayward son to come crawling back, as any dignified Middle Eastern father would have done, the father in this story keeps a lookout for his son. As soon as he spots him, as the text says, he was a long way off, he runs out and throws his arms around his wayward son, showering him with kisses. It's safe to assume that by acting quickly and with so much tenderness, the father, what he's actually doing is he's preventing his neighbors from starting a ketsatsa ceremony to cut off his son from his family and his community. He's beating him to the punch. I want you to sit with this image of the father running towards his son for a moment. Biblical scholar Kenneth Bailey, who lived most of his life in the Middle East, explains how astonishing a sight like this would have been. He says, quote, "Traditional Middle Easterners wearing long robes do not run in public. They never have. To do so would be deeply humiliating. The father runs knowing that in doing so, he will deflect the attention of the community away from his ragged son and onto himself. People will focus on the extraordinary sight of a distinguished, self-respecting landowner humiliating himself in public by running down the road, revealing his ankles and his legs." This is a shocking response from the father. And then the fifth and final shocking thing in this parable is the party that follows. The father says, "Bring out the best robe, bring out a ring, bring out sandals, and let's have a feast." This is no small thing. The best robe would have been the father's very own robe. His own way of saying, "There is no debt for you to repay. I'm going to restore you to this family right here, right now. I'm going to cover your sin and shame in my own clothing. I'm going to restore you." The fatted calf was a big deal as well. Meat was an expensive delicacy, and it was only reserved for the most special of occasions. And the whole community would have been invited to this meal, meaning that those who were getting ready to burn nuts and corn a few minutes ago to mock and jeer this wayward son are now eating a fattened calf in his honor and celebrating his restoration. That's a shocking turn of events. So those are five shocking aspects of the parable. I don't want you to miss them. It's important for us to know those, to understand this parable. And learning this sort of historical context is a great gift. I think it's kind of exciting. But I also want to caution us, now that we know what this parable is really about, I want to caution us against the tendency to read this as all a very interesting information, a nice story. We understand the historical context now, and then just stop there. To stop there would be a tragedy. The invitation on this parable, on any day, let alone Easter Sunday, is not just to understand it, but to be compelled by it, to enter into it. The reason that this parable is so well known and told in so many different places is because it is so compelling. It compels us to a proper view of ourselves. It compels us to certain actions. So, do not let this gospel parable remain just academic today. Let it compel you. One of the most staggering pieces of art that's ever been made is by the 17th century Dutch painter Rembrandt van Rijn. It's The Return of the Prodigal. Many of you have seen this before. It's been the subject of much attention because of how evocative it is. Art historian Horst Valdemar Jansson once said that this piece, quote, may be Rembrandt's most moving painting. It is also his quietest, a moment stretching into eternity. So pervasive is the mood of tender silence that the viewer feels a kinship with this group, a bond that is perhaps stronger and more intimate in this picture than any other work of art. But to me, there is another Rembrandt painting of this parable that is just as important, and it needs to come first. This is The Prodigal Son in the Brothel. It's from 1635. That's nearly 30 years prior to the piece that you just saw, and it kind of shows. No serious art critic would say that it's painted nearly as well as Return of the Prodigal. It is way less mature, it is less developed, it is less evocative. Here, Rembrandt portrays a European version of the younger son in the parable, wasting his inheritance on what the text calls dissolute living. It's prodigal living. It's wasteful. It's extravagant. In his case, it's highly immoral as well. So why is this painting at least as important in my mind? Well, it's because the glassy-eyed drunk looking at you over his left shoulder as he holds a pint in one hand and a woman in the other is a self-portrait of Rembrandt. He's putting himself in the painting. The woman in this painting is his wife, Saskia. To put himself in this painting is a confession of sorts, isn't it? He's recognizing his prodigal nature, his capacity for sinful folly, his need for mercy. If you know anything about Rembrandt's younger years in particular, it's very similar to the story of the prodigal son. And it's uncomfortable for me, at least, to look into Rembrandt's eyes in this painting, to have him identifying so ably with the prodigal son in the brothel, who will soon in this story be alone on his knees in a pigsty next to the most unclean of animals for a Jewish person, recognizing all that he has surrendered, all that he has squandered, most of all, a relationship with his father who loves him. And I want all of us to do what Rembrandt does. I want us to have the courage to place ourselves in the story of the prodigal son. Do not run to the loving embrace just yet. We will get there, I promise. Be the prodigal in the brothel first. Can you place yourself there? In the words of the great Frederick Buechner in his book on the gospel called Telling the Truth, he says a line that haunts me every single day. He says, the gospel is bad news before it's good news. He calls this a classic literary tragedy, that we cannot really even know the good news until we realize that we ourselves are not good. We are sinners. That on our own, there's no good that we can create in and of ourselves. To understand the good news of Jesus, we have to sit on that stool in the brothel and say, that's me. We have to look upon the young Rembrandt and say, certainly I'm no better. We're in the brothel. We're the prodigal. And we have to be so that we can eventually end up in the muck and the slop of that pigsty and say that it has been me and me alone that has brought me to where I am. That's the tragedy of the gospel. We are utterly lost, like the son in the brothel, wasting what the Father has graciously given to us. Once we can place ourselves at that place in the story, then we can have a proper view of ourselves and do that which is most important. Come to that moment of decision in which we say, I should return to my Father. This is what we in the church call repentance, which literally means to turn 180 degrees from where we are and return back to God. To own our hopeless state and to say, I need to turn back to my Father. The prodigal son did not know how he was going to be received by his father, if at all. But this is where the literary tragedy becomes a literary comedy. Because we know that even in the son's depleted and hopeless state, he is loved by his father anyways. He's cherished. He's forgiven. He's never forgotten. He is even bled for. Also, in the words of Buechner, it is impossible for anyone to leave behind the darkness of the world that he carries on his back like a snail. But for God, all things are possible. This is the gospel truth. So to enter the story, friends, we recognize our sinful ways, our hopeless state. We repent of what we've done. We set our heart on returning to God, and we receive his embrace. The late great pastor Tim Keller suggested that we rename this parable to the parable of the prodigal God. You see, the word prodigal describes someone who is extravagantly wasteful or lavishly generous. The word emphasizes adjectives like reckless and extravagant and lavish. So while the son in the story recklessly blows through his inheritance, his prodigal sin is completely overshadowed by the prodigal welcome that the father lavishes upon him with grace and forgiveness. And so we celebrate the prodigal God this Easter. Because without the resurrection of Jesus, we simply remain prodigal, our sins hopelessly separating us from the Father. But because Jesus' victory over sin and death, we can experience the embrace of a holy and loving God. Maybe this morning you feel a desire to move towards God in repentance and receive his embrace, an embrace of acceptance and grace. Much like the disciples who were perplexed by the resurrected Jesus, as you experience the embrace of God, it's going to take time to fully grasp the depth of his love for you. But this is the state of being that we're called to. Living life within the Father's embrace. When I view the resurrection through this lens, it reminds me that God always gives us the freedom to reject him. I'm reminded that Jesus' death was necessary because I walked away from God. I don't quite understand the fullness of that equation, but I do understand that it communicates God's love and grace and forgiveness for me. As I examine the empty tomb, I realize the prodigal grace that God is surely wasting on me. Why would he do such a thing? Because I'm his child. Because his nature is to forgive and to restore. Because he wants me to live within his embrace. Friends, will you resist the urge to see this as a nice story or something that is just sort of academically or literarily interesting? Will you enter the story? Will you enter into the brothel, the tragedy of our human need? Will you practice the difficult and holy movement called repentance? Will you make the journey back to God so as to receive his gracious embrace? If so, friends, you are living out the good news. And this is our story of redemption.
I'll see you out on the porch. And if she isn't there, when I drive by, I'll keep going and I'll try not to bother you anymore. I love you, Dad.
I have to imagine that this service and throughout the morning, there are three kinds of people who will be here today. There are those who would say, I know what it means to come back to God and to experience His embrace. And it's my joy in life to live in that embrace. It's my heart's desire. And then there are some people who you hear, I'm sure, today and throughout the morning who will say, yeah, I understand the embrace of God. I've lived in that. I know it. But it's been a long time. I've strayed from that embrace. I've gone away from it. And maybe it's time for me to feel that embrace again. And then I'm sure that there are some here today and throughout the morning who will say, I don't know what that embrace feels like. I've never experienced that. I didn't even know that was possible. I didn't even know I needed it. My encouragement, response to all of you together, no matter where you are in that, is the same. Come back home. Come back home to the God who loves you. And live in His embrace. Would you pray with me? I'm going to pray a prayer, and I just invite you, if it's your prayer as well, just to agree with me in your heart that these words are good words for you. Lord, I confess that I've been a prodigal. You've given me so much, and I've wasted it away in ways of living that do not honor you. Lord, I confess that I need a Savior. I cannot save myself. So, Lord, I said in my heart today to commit to return to you. It is better for me to be near you, Lord, than anywhere else. And Lord, I thank you that just as the son in this parable received such a lavish welcome, that you've been watching for me, that you've been waiting to welcome me home. Receive me, Lord Jesus, as you received that prodigal son. And Lord, would you give me the courage to live the whole of my life within that embrace. Until the day that you call me home to the great celebration that you have planned for me and for all of your children because of the living, resurrected Jesus Christ, who defeated death and saved me from sin. Amen. 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 Let's respond in song. Would you stand? Let's sing together. Hymn number 243.